This afternoon, congregation, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 21. If you have the church edition of the ESV Bible, that's on page 1064. Mark 1, beginning at verse 21 and reading through verse 28, our text for this afternoon's message. And they, that is Jesus and his disciples, went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord, congregation. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Please keep your Bibles open to our passage for this evening as we follow along in the narrative from Mark's Gospel. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, you all know, of course, there are four Gospel accounts and yet one story. But each of the Gospel accounts gives us its own unique perspective on the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice, for example, in Luke's account, Luke the physician often has great detail about the physical ailments of those who are healed by Jesus, what afflicted them, and for how long. In Matthew, we have, of course, the teaching of Jesus concerning the fulfillment of what was promised in the Old Testament, the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And of course, in John, you have Jesus emphasized, singled out as God among us. He is truly God. To see him is to see God. What I want you to notice about Mark's gospel, and we see it already in our text in chapter 1, is the pace at which Mark tells the story, the narrative of Jesus' public ministry. If you notice carefully, even in our reading this afternoon, there is a word that appears. It's the word "immediately." It's as if Mark telling the story, and of course we understand that story to be based upon the narrative given probably by Peter, probably in Rome, directed at young Christians who are wrestling with what it means to be disciples, followers of Jesus Christ. You have this fast-paced narrative, so much so, it's as if the writer can barely keep up with the pace of the story. And everything is heading in one direction. Everything in the narrative is heading towards the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, at least a third of Mark's gospel deals with the final week or so of Jesus' public ministry. That should tell us something about the perspective, about the goal, about the way in which Jesus understood his own ministry. Of course, we know that initially when he told his disciples that he must suffer at the hands of wicked men, that he must lay down his life, the response of the disciples was not, "Well, of course, we know that. We know that, Jesus. We've been reading our scriptures, and the prophets spoke of that. The Psalms speak of that. The promises of the covenant include that aspect of it." No, their response was, that can never be. They're offended. Peter pulls Jesus aside and rebukes him. You've got it wrong, Rabbi. You don't understand. This is not what the Messiah does. This is not how a Messiah reigns as king. Suffering and dying. But they would soon learn, wouldn't they? That the way to glory is the way through suffering, death, and then glorification. Think of Jesus speaking with those travelers to Emmaus, showing them from the Scriptures that it was necessary for the Son of Man to suffer and die and then enter into His glory. There's another word that stands out in our text this afternoon. It's the word authority. The audience in that synagogue hears Jesus teach. They witness the casting out, the exorcism of this demon from this man, and they speak of his authority. What authority he has. That's going to be the key theme this afternoon in terms of the narrative, is that Jesus is announcing through his ministry of word and deed, he announces that the authority, the power of the kingdom of heaven has arrived. So three things I want you to notice this afternoon. First of all, the authority observed, recognized by the audience in the synagogue. Secondly, that authority opposed by the demon. And thirdly, the authority exercised or demonstrated in the casting out of that demon. Well, I think the key verse for chapter 1 goes back already to verse 15. Again, if you have your Bibles open, notice that first quote from Jesus in chapter 1, verse 15, which is really the overarching theme of Jesus' public ministry. What is he proclaiming? The time is fulfilled. And the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus is not just another prophet. He's certainly not just a respected teacher. He is those things, but he's so much more. Jesus comes with the awareness that he has been sent to fulfill what was promised in the Scriptures for generations. He is the promised seed of the woman. And he has come to establish a kingdom. A kingdom. What is the appropriate response? Repent and believe in the gospel. Now, I want to make this clear because there are many professing Christians, many well-meaning Christians who will say, well, the kingdom really isn't at hand. They'll tell you that the kingdom was offered by Jesus. He offered this kingdom to the people and they rejected it. So he said, okay, fine. Then I'll leave you. And the anticipation is that when Jesus comes back again, then he will establish a kingdom. The temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He will proceed on the Mount of Olives to destroy his enemies. But the Bible teaches something much different, as we'll see already in our text in chapter 1. The kingdom is at hand. The kingdom has been inaugurated. Jesus Christ comes with, notice, authority. Authority. Authority is a bit different than the word power. Now, he comes with power, but that power is packaged, it is presented in terms of one who has authority. It's the difference between the bully or the dictator or the person who simply assumes power for himself and exercises that power as he sees fit, as opposed to someone who is appointed, who under the authority of another is sent and commissioned. Jesus recognizes, as he says time and again, I've come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the Father. Your pastor tells me you're in the middle of that section on the catechism dealing with the threefold office of the Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. He has been anointed with the Holy Spirit. Jesus has been commissioned by the Father, which is why he says at the baptism at the Jordan River, the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And again, he'll say, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him. He is sent by me. He is authorized to bring the message." What is the message? The king is here. The king is establishing his kingdom. And as we'll see, he is going to do battle against the archenemy. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue, the place of worship, the place where the scripture was read, and he was teaching. And the commentary is made that the people were astonished because he had taught as one with authority and not as their teachers. That phrase is repeated in the Sermon on the Mount at the end of that sermon. The people are astonished. He says things like, "You have heard it said of old, you shall not murder. But I tell you, if you call your brother a blockhead, you're in danger of hellfire. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you that if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you have committed adultery. I tell you, do not swear by anything." And he exposes the hypocrisy of so many of the leaders of the people in that day. And the people are amazed because he's not quoting this rabbi, that tradition. He is the source of that authority. He is the source of that revelation. I tell you, I am the revelation of God incarnate, the Word made flesh. And the people are astonished, because they begin to recognize that he is not like their teachers. He is not like the religious leaders of his day. There is something uniquely different about this Jesus, the Messiah. He had authority. And it was observed. That's first of all. But then secondly, that authority is not only observed, it's opposed. You see again the word immediately. There was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now maybe you've read this passage many times before, but I'm wondering, when you read that passage this afternoon, is there something strange or striking to you about that description? Think about it for a moment. I won't call on anybody specifically to answer, but think about it. What seems odd to you about that description? Isn't it simply this? What is a demon-possessed man doing in a synagogue? Right? I mean, if you ask the people there, if we were to go back in time and ask the people there, "What's this guy doing in the synagogue?" Do you think they would say, "Well, that's Crazy Joe. He sits in the back row along with all the other crazy people. No offense to those in the back row. This is not mere coincidence. A battle is being fought. And what we have here in Mark's narrative is the beginning of this portrait of the battle that Jesus and ultimately the church is going to fight. This is the battle not simply between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day, Jesus and the Romans, Jesus and Caesar. Understand, this is the battle between Jesus, the kingdom of heaven, over against Satan and the kingdom of hell. That's why I've entitled this sermon this afternoon, "The Messiah's Opening Salvo." Boys and girls, if that's a word that's unfamiliar to you, you're going to write it down this afternoon. That's a good word to pick out, a salvo. You know what a salvo is? If you're in the military, if you're in the Navy, on a battleship, the first shot that is fired from the cannon is the salvo, the opening salvo. It means we're at war. We're at battle. This is not simply a nice little discussion. This is not merely some confrontation. This is war. This is battle to the death. And this is what Jesus is engaging in. A man with an unclean spirit. And you'll notice time and time again in Mark's gospel, Jesus confronting the demon-possessed. Jesus casting out demons. We have the story of the man who was so demon-possessed by the legion of demons that he had to be chained. He lived in seclusion because he was a harm to himself and he was a harm to the community. Can you imagine what he must have looked like? And those demons being cast out of the man and put into that herd of pigs. What is a herd of pigs doing in that part of the world in that day? This is Gentile country. Certainly that tells us that. And those pigs jump off the cliff, drown. We read of demon-possessed people opposing Jesus, opposing the apostles, causing great harm to those they dwell in, causing them to try to cut themselves, try to hurt themselves, try to cast people onto fires. I want you to get a sense this afternoon of how horrific it must have been to witness this. That's why I mention these things. Such a gross distortion of human nature. Someone has commented that this may be, in fact, the most severe distortion of man as the image bearer of God. Man is to bear the image of God, but this demon-possessed man bears the image of Satan. Satan at his worst. Satan trying to destroy the good creation that God had made. Satan trying to have the upper hand, seeking to do as he desires, going about like a roaring lion. This battle is against hell itself. And he cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And the answer, of course, is yes. Yes, Jesus would say that. And later on, the apostles would say that. The apostle John says that in his epistles. The Son of Man has come to destroy the work of the devil. Praise the Lord. He's come to destroy that work which Satan has inflicted upon mankind. You recall Jesus at one point in his ministry casting out demons, and the critics said, "Well, he's casting out demons by the power of Beelzebul. Satan is casting out his own demons." Jesus says, "Can you be more ridiculous than that? A house divided against itself cannot stand." He says, "But rather, I tell you, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, that is, by the power of God, then you may know that the kingdom of heaven has come upon you." That's the good news of the gospel. The kingdom of heaven has arrived. Praise the Lord. Or Jesus will describe it as the strong man plundering the house, or the plundering the house of the strong man, rather, taking his possessions. Or as Revelation 20 says, he binds Satan so that Satan can no longer deceive the nations. So that ministry, mission goes out into the world and God's people from every tongue and tribe and nation are gathered in to the church of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on. Are you trying to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Some have suggested here that in the ancient world it was thought if you could identify your opponent, you gained the upper hand on him. That may or may not be the case. But regardless, he identifies Jesus. You are the Holy One. You are the Messiah sent by the Father. But he does not utter that in faith. He utters that in disgust and hatred and opposition. Which is why Jesus rebukes him and says, "Be silent and come out of him. Be silent and come out of him." Which brings us to our third point. The authority that is recognized, the authority that is opposed, and then the authority that is demonstrated. Notice it is with simply the words, "Be silent and come out of him." By the very word of his power, he has command even over Satan himself. And we'll see that in other parts of Mark's gospel. When the sea is raging, and the disciples think they're going to drown, and they ask, "Teacher, don't you care that we perish?" Jesus says, "Peace, be still." And the waters are calm, smooth as glass. Who else has that kind of power by his very word to govern creation itself? Does that not remind you of Genesis chapter 1? And God spoke, and it was so. God spoke, and the creation submitted to his command. That's why when Jesus calmed the sea, the response of the disciples was not merely relief. Our lives have been spared. The text actually says, and they were filled with fear. They were filled with fear. They were terrified. Why? Because they began to see Jesus in a whole new light. Not just the rabbi, not just the friend, not just the healer of the sick, not simply the dispenser of wisdom, but very God among us. I'm giving you part of my sermon on that text, but you see how the fear that the disciples have over their impending death, or so they think, how that is overcome by a greater fear, which is the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can simply or merely kill the body and do nothing else." How does that sound to you? If Jesus would say that here among us right now, the only thing you have to fear is if somebody kills you. Don't fear that. That's really nothing to fear. I've used the example of my son a number of years ago in high school. They went on a class trip to Guatemala. Imagine if I brought my son to the airport and I said in front of him and his classmates and his teachers, "Son, don't worry. The worst they can do to you is kill you. Have a nice trip." But Jesus says, "Do not fear those who can only kill the body and do no more. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in eternal hell." By his very power, notice verse 26, "And the unclean spirit convulsing him, crying out with a loud voice, came out of him." Imagine. I'm sure, boys and girls, this would be terrifying. The squeal, the shriek, the cry, ear-piercing, and this man, his body convulsing, and the spirit is cast out. "And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, 'What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him.'" So at the bottom line this afternoon, the question is, What is the significance of this for you and for me, brothers and sisters? Simply a story to amaze, a story to impress us with Jesus' power, simply a display of his might, yes, but so much more. If the kingdom has come, if the kingdom has come in the power and authority of Jesus Christ, you and I may be assured that the one who has power over the demons has, by means of his suffering and death and resurrection, exercised that same authority over sin and death and hell. You're all students of the Heidelberg Catechism. Consider how the Catechism lays out the gospel at the very beginning of those initial Lord's days. Talking about our predicament. That's what we need to know. We need to know how great our sin and misery are. Where does it come from? It comes from the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It has so corrupted our nature that we are unable, dead in our sins, unable to save ourselves. Well, how will we be saved? Can we save ourselves? No. Can another save ourselves? Well, no mere creature can. We need a mediator. True God and true man. Someone who assumes our human nature, but also someone who comes with the authority that amazes. And who is this mediator? Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the Scriptures and made known to us in the gospel. When I preached this some time ago in the Danville prison in Illinois to a group of convicted felons, it's amazing how quickly they understood the importance of what I was talking about from this passage. Even though in many respects their knowledge of the Bible is quite superficial in many cases. But they thought the one who can overcome the work of the devil, the one who can cast out demons, is the one who can deliver me. Me. Regardless of what my past is, no matter how great my sins and the burden I bear with my guilt, if I put my trust in him, if I believe on this Messiah, I know that this King can rescue me. And let me tell you, there is nothing more beautiful than seeing men like that, formerly hopeless, hostile to God, hostile to the world, filled with tears, recognizing that this Jesus is the Jesus who saves them and who saves us. So that the devil, though he may still be a roaring lion, he is a lion on a tether. He has been bound. Jesus Christ reigns. And he will reign until every enemy is destroyed. Yours and mine, the last enemy being death itself. Brothers and sisters, do you share that same amazement, that same wonder, reverence, and awe in the presence of this Jesus, the one who has come to establish and to see his kingdom fulfilled? Will you say with the crowd at the synagogue, will you say with the prisoners in Danville, will you say with Christians around the world, how amazing, with what authority he even casts out the demons for them and for you and for me. Praise be to God. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the great encouragement that the gospel gives to us. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ, the one born as a helpless babe, laid in a manger in Bethlehem, that he grew to become that king who did not simply offer empty promises or make empty gestures, but the one who came to fight on our behalf and conquer all that is opposed to us and to the kingdom of heaven. Encourage us by this, Father. Fill our hearts with joy and gratitude and with awe and reverence, that we may bow before this King, that we may persevere in hope, and that we look forward to the day when Jesus Christ, this great King, is all in all. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our song of response is number 375 in our Trinity Psalter hymnals. 375, All Hail the Power of Jesus.